Baptist preacher and evangelist Charles E. Fuller once announced that he was going to be speaking on heaven the next Sunday. During that week, he received this beautiful letter from an elderly man who was very, very sick and was close to death. He wrote, "Next Sunday, you're to talk about heaven. I am interested in that land because I have held a clear title to a bit of property there for over 55 years. I did not buy it. It was given to me without money and without price. But the donor purchased it for me at tremendous sacrifice. I'm not holding it for speculation since the title is non-transferable. It is not a vacant lot. For more than half a century, I have been sending materials out of which the greatest architect and builder of the universe has been building a home for me, which will never need to be remodeled nor repaired because it will suit me perfectly, individually, and will never grow old. Termites can never undermine its foundations, for they rest on the rock of ages. Fire cannot destroy it. Floods cannot wash it away. No locks nor bolts will ever be placed upon its doors, for no vicious person can ever enter that land where my dwelling stands, now almost completed and almost ready for me to enter in and abide in peace eternally, without fear of being ejected. There is a valley of deep shadow between the place where I live in California and that to which I shall journey in a very short time. I cannot reach my home in that city of gold without passing through this dark valley of shadows. But I'm not afraid because my best friend I ever had went through the same valley long, long ago and drove away all its gloom. He has stuck by me through thick and thin since we first became acquainted 55 years ago. And I hold his promise in printed form never to forsake me or leave me alone. He will be with me as I walk through the valley of shadows, and I shall not lose my way when he is with me. I hope to hear your sermon on heaven next Sunday from my home in Los Angeles, California, but I have no assurance that I shall be able to do so. My ticket to heaven has no date marked for the journey, no return coupon, and no permit for baggage. Yes, I am all ready to go, and I may not be here while you are talking next Sunday evening, but I shall meet you there someday." Isn't that a beautiful letter? You know, whether we as believers die and go immediately to be with the Lord in heaven, or we are alive and the Lord returns, we meet him in the air, and from there he takes us to heaven. Either way, this blessed hope of Christ's return in heaven awaits us in the future. It is a blessed hope. As we look at the passage this morning, this is what is prominent to me as we dig in and see this blessed hope of heaven. And this reality of what we have to look forward to, should transform our lives and what we say and do right now. What we have in the future has a direct impact right now in how we live. That's what Peter is wanting to drive home, I believe, in these verses. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 11 through 13. This morning, I want us to see three practical ways that all believers should live in light of the reality of coming judgment and eternity. three practical ways that all of us should live in light of the fact, the reality of coming judgment that we looked at last time, and eternity. The first practical way is this. I call it living a holy and Christ-like life. Living a holy and Christ-like life. Look what Peter says in verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, Peter begins by referring to what he previously said before, what we've already looked at, especially in verse 7 and in verse 10, about Christ's return and the coming judgment of the day of the Lord, when the heavens and the elements and the earth will be all destroyed by fire. Again, we saw that. We talked about that last time. Peter then goes on to state, in light of this certain reality, because that is all true, that is coming in the future, it is certain. Because of that, notice what he says, what sort of people ought you to be? The present tense word be here speaks of how we should continually exist or live our lives, the time that we have left here on earth. The Peter here is not asking a question. It kind of sounds that way. What sort of people ought you to be? It's not a question. Rather, he is exclaiming, this is how we should then live. Because of that, because of what's coming, this is how we should then live, with an exclamation point. He then tells us how we're to do that at the end of verse 1. Look what he says. First of all, in holy conduct and godliness. In the Greek, both holy conduct and godliness are plural. They're plural, indicating that there are multiple ways that these are to be manifested in our daily lives. You don't see it in the English, but in the Greek, it's plural. There's many ways that we are to live out a holy conduct as well as godliness in our life. We saw in chapter 2, the false teachers scoffed at Christ's second coming. And because they did not believe that, their belief then was lived out in an ungodly life, and in an immoral lifestyle. However, we who believe in Christ's return, Peter says, are to live holy and godly lives. What we believe needs to be lived out in how we conduct our lives. Our conduct, our external actions or behavior is to be holy, which means to be separated from sin. Separated from sin, set apart or dedicated to God. 1 John, in our study of 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 10, tells us that if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. Sinless perfection, this side of heaven, isn't a reality. But we can continue to grow to where sin becomes less of an issue, especially more blatant sins, and we can have a commitment to keep short sin accounts when we sin. A commitment to be holy deals with that quickly. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, which we saw when we studied 1 Peter, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance before you came to saving faith in Christ. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Holiness is to affect all of our life, in everything we do, how we think, how we act, the words that come out of our mouth. Be holy in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, God says. In his book, Loving God, Charles Colson accurately stated, and I quote, holiness is the everyday business of every Christian. It evidences itself in the decisions we make and the things we do, hour by hour, day by day. We're not just holy on a particular day or at a particular time. We are to be holy all the time. That's what God calls us to do, to live a holy life, but also a Christ-like life. Notice the word godliness here. The word godliness, as we've already seen in our study back in chapter 1, is Christ-likeness. Godliness is Christ-likeness. It's manifesting the character of Christ. It's reflecting Christ in our reverent heart attitudes and in how we love God supremely and we love others sacrificially. When we are Christ-like, I like to call it holy love. Christ-likeness is holy love. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, Christ-likeness or godliness is to have our foremost ambition in all we do to be pleasing to Christ. More than anything else in our life, do we want to be pleasing to Christ? Is that our foremost ambition? Let me ask you this morning, are you living a holy and Christ-like life? Not perfectly. But is that the commitment? Or are there just certain sins you just don't really care about? If that's not our heart's desire, 1 John 1:9 promises if we confess our sin, he's faithful and he's righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wants us to come back, to be back on the track, whereby then we can not only receive God's forgiveness, but come to him in total dependence for his grace and strength to live a holy and Christ-like life. That is what he wants for us, for our good, and for his glory. The second practical way that we should live is this. I call it anticipating Christ's return while faithfully serving. Anticipating Christ's return while faithfully serving. Look at the first part of verse 12, where Peter says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now stop there. The one Greek word translated looking for here is used three times in verses 12 through 14. It means to wait eagerly, to be expectant, to anticipate. It's in the present tense in the Greek, indicating that we are to have a continual attitude of expectancy. We're to be looking for this to come. And what is it that Peter is saying that we are to be looking forward to expectantly and with anticipation? Notice again what he says, the coming of the day of God. Now, what is that? What is that? This is unusual because the word coming refers to the personal bodily coming of Christ. The Greek word is parousia. It deals with the second coming of Christ when he comes back. And yet the day of God refers to the day of the Father, not to the Son. Many commentators view that the day of God is synonymous with the day of the Lord, which we saw last time. Remember, the day of the Lord refers to the final events accompanying the last judgment on believers. I agree with John MacArthur, and his view on this when he states, and I quote, "The day of God refers to the eternal state when God will have permanently subdued all of his enemies. While Christians are certainly eager for the day of God, their attitude towards the turmoil that precedes it," that's talking about the day of the Lord, "is more sober. Following the final destruction of the universe, the day of the Lord, the day of God will arrive, and this corrupt world system will be forever abolished." End quote. But he goes on to say, it is likely so named Day of God because what Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians 15:28, as you read that, it talks about the eternal glory of the new creation. After this world is destroyed, God's new creation, with God being all in all. That's when everything is summed up. Jesus gives everything to the Father. God, the Father, is all in all. That's why John says likely it's so named, the day of God. Now notice again that Peter said in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Most of the scholars I read this week, and I read a lot, view the word hastening as meaning that we as believers can cause to happen sooner or speed up the arrival of the day of God by how we live our life, how we live a godly life, a holy life, how we obey God's commands. If you have an NIV, you can even see there where it talks about speeding up the coming of God. Now, I agree that we are to live godly lives and obey God's commands. We've already seen that in the first of Peter's points. But personally, I believe that there is nothing that we can ever do to change the day that God has sovereignly appointed before the foundation of the world, when he is going to bring about the end of history. I think it's better to view the word hastening as meaning eagerly desiring that something will happen, which just strengthens the first word, looking for. Again, MacArthur says, and I quote, "Rather than fearing the world's impending demise, Christians long for it." Again, they eagerly desire it. They're hastening it, knowing that they have everything to hope for and nothing to fear from the Father who loves them. Thus, like Paul, they can readily say, "Maranatha," which means, "Lord, come." Now, although we cannot speed up the arrival of the day of God, let me just say that I don't believe at all that this means that we are not responsible to participate as his instruments in helping to accomplish his divine plan and purposes. God has given us a task as Christians to be part of. He's in charge. He knows what's going to happen. And he has included us. He's given us the privilege to be in a part of helping to build his kingdom. But what we do can't necessarily speed that up or slow that down. He's in charge of that. Truly anticipating Christ's return, though, in our lives, will motivate us in certain ways. If we truly are looking for, with an expectant attitude, the coming of the Lord, we are eagerly desiring that. We're looking for that to happen. It will motivate us not only to live pure lives, but also to faithfully serve Christ. We demonstrate that we love his appearing, as we see in 2 Timothy 4:8, and that we have an attitude of expectancy when we faithfully serve the Lord in various ways, by exercising the spiritual gifts that he's given to each one of us. We are showing our faithfulness to him. We are showing that we are looking forward to seeing him again. Exercising our spiritual gifts, praying for his kingdom to come, as we see in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. We're praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Also, obeying the Great Commission that he has commanded us to be a part of. Wherever we are, whatever walk of life that we're in, God has called all of us to be part of sharing the gospel to a lost and dying world. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Mark 16, 15. To go into all the world to preach the gospel to all creation. These are some of the things that God wants us to do in faithfully serving him. He's given us each a special spiritual gift that he calls us to use in his body to help build the body, to build the church. Therefore, to not anticipate Christ's return and to live as if he could come today at any moment is evidence that we're complacent, that we're being unfaithful in our service to him. When we think about that, it's because when we truly know and believe that when Christ returns, we will stand, all of us, before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of our service to him. If we truly believe that, then we will be greatly, greatly motivated to faithfully serve him as long as we have breath. If we're not anticipating his return at any time, and when he comes as believers, first, when he comes, he's coming in the air. We've already discussed that. We believe he comes, he meets us in the air. Well, we go up to meet him. But right after that time is the judgment seat of Christ. We're not judged for our sin. Praise God. Christ paid in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. But there is an accounting as a good steward of the gifts and the resources and what we've done with the things that he's given to us for him. And if we really believe that he can come anytime, we're serious about doing what we can. If we don't anticipate that, if we're really not serious, if we really don't believe that, then our life is one of complacency and unfaithfulness to him in service. You've heard me say it before. Although we may retire from our careers, we never retire from our service to Christ. You see, the reason why is because the finish line in our lives is heaven when we see Jesus face to face. Now, there are times that we all need a break. And due to health issues or other circumstances, we need to, what I like to call, change lanes. We may be serving and running the Christian race in a certain lane, but you know, something happens or whatever, we need to get into a different lane. We stop doing one thing, we start doing something else. But we never stop running the race. We're not to just sit down on the track, and especially we're not to just get off the track, go up in the stands, and be a spectator while everybody else is running the race. I've been so encouraged as I've witnessed believers in the hospital through the years, and even some on their deathbed, sharing the gospel with the medical staff, praying for their family, their friends, and the lost, because that was the lane that they were in at that time. Let me ask you, does that describe your commitment to finishing strong and well in your Christian life? Never forget that failure is not final. Failure is never final until we give up and we quit. God intends to use all of our failures. And I thank Him for the way He's used my failures, my sin, my mistakes. He uses our failures to break us, to teach us, and then to make us more and more conformed into the image of Christ. That's His agenda. That's what He's doing in the lives of His children. You've heard me say it many times. If God's agenda was to make our life comfortable, then He's doing a pretty lousy job in most of our lives, because that's not His agenda. His agenda is to conform us to the character of Christ. And He uses everything. Our failures, trials, tribulations, problems, pain, heartache, loss. He uses it all. But it's vital that we submit to that and allow Him to bring that about in our life. 1 Peter 4:6. As well as James 4:6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we're going to arch back, we're going to resist, we're going to fight, get angry with God, God opposes the proud, but He pours out His grace to the humble. Peter then reiterates God's destruction of this present sin-cursed universe. At the end of verse 12, look what he says. Because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning. The elements will melt with intense heat. For the day of God, the eternal state to come, the day of the Lord, God's judgment, must first take place. Now, as I've read through this, it seems like people are kind of have different views on some of this. But I believe after the tribulation, Christ will come and restore this world for His 1,000-year millennial kingdom. This world is going to be pretty beat up. You look at Revelation, you see during the Great Tribulation, things are just tearing this place apart. But Christ will come, restore. But after the millennium and before eternity, that's when, as we've seen in 2 Peter, He is going to destroy the heavens, the earth. I know we as believers are deeply concerned and disappointed by the increasing moral decline in our nation and in our world. I know, having just gone through the election, there's a lot of deep concern about who is getting placed in certain positions of authority to make decisions that affect our nation. But beloved, we must not despair or become depressed. Although God's word is clear that no permanent transformation in the world can be expected until Christ comes. Until He returns In the meantime, we need to be good citizens. But most importantly, we need to be good Christians. You see, we know that the only answer, the only real answer to the world's ultimate problems is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our hope is in the Lord. It needs to be, if it's not. Our hope cannot be in man. It cannot be in social or political reform. The Lord Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of the world, who can transform people's lives from the inside out as he takes out a heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. But as his people, he has called us to be the salt of the earth. Salt preserves. We're holding up the standard as Christ's church. We are also to be the light of the world. We have the light of the gospel, the truth, the absolute truth of the Word of God. And God wants us to represent him well in the midst of the situation that we are going through. That isn't easy. Therefore, we must persevere in the midst of an increasing hostile world, especially towards Christians. Everybody's tolerated. Everything is tolerated today, except those who believe the Word of God and stand on truth for the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that brings us to the third practical way that we should live, which is this. I call it focusing on eternity to endure presently. Focusing on eternity to endure presently. Look at verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The word "but" here marks a stark contrast between the destruction of ungodly people and the universe in the day of the Lord, and the hope that every Christian has in Christ. He's making a distinction. He's drawing a stark contrast. Again, the one Greek word translated "looking for" is in the present tense. It refers to continually looking forward with eager anticipation and expectancy. And what are we doing that towards? We are to do this according to his promise. We are holding on to his promise. Our hope is in God's promise. And what God has promised here is not that our focus is to be on the destruction of the universe. We're not looking forward to everything being burned up. What we're looking forward to is the new heavens and the new earth that he is going to create. The word "new" here doesn't just mean new in time or chronology, but new in character, in quality, different, unlike anything previously known. That's what the new heaven and the new earth is going to be. You see, Peter's talking about the eternal state. He's talking about eternity. Notice that it is the realm, Peter says, in which righteousness dwells. The word "righteousness" means doing what's right, what's just, what's moral, according to God's perfect standard. That's righteousness. The word "dwells" means that in the eternal state of heaven, righteousness settles down. It dwells, it settles down, it's at home, it takes permanent residence, and it exists perfectly. Listen to how John described our future home as believers in some of the verses in Revelation chapter 21. First of all, verses 1 through 4, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Then he goes on to say in verses 22 through 27, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb, are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Paradise lost in Genesis in the fall is now paradise regained in Revelation, where God's righteousness and will is carried out perfectly for all eternity. What a picture. If you don't get anything this morning out of this message, get this. The best is yet to come. We have a hope. We have a blessed hope. Today is the funeral of my wife's sister. She wasn't able to go, and they haven't been able to live stream it. I know my wife's mourning today. In eternity, no more crying, no more tears, no more mourning, no more death. But we have a hope. We have a hope. Therefore, it is by focusing on eternity, what one day will be, that enables us to endure the present difficulties and heartaches and pains that we experience in this life now, and to do so with joy in a Christ-like way that pleases Him. Even in the midst of pain, we can still have joy because we have Christ as our hope. Paul said in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us and to us." And again, 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, "For momentary light affliction," I always am taken back by his description of his light affliction. When you read 2 Corinthians 11 and you see all that he went through, it was nothing light. But that's how he saw it. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, I think it's true that we can be so pie in the sky, heavenly minded, that we're no earthly good. And you've heard that before. But we can also be so worldly minded that our eternal destiny makes absolutely no difference in how we live our lives, how we handle both prosperity and pain in our lives. We need a balance of focusing on eternity to endure presently so that we can live and represent Christ well, no matter what happens in our life. Three practical ways that we as believers should live in light of the reality of coming judgment and eternity. Live in a holy and Christ-like life, anticipating Christ's return while faithfully serving and focusing on eternity to endure presently. Never forget that as believers, this world is not our home. How often do we try to make it that way? And we're angry, full of anxiety and fear when things aren't working out the way we need it to be. This world is not our home. The Bible's very clear. We're aliens and strangers headed for a better world, the eternal city of God. Therefore, may we be careful to invest our lives, our time, our resources, our money, our possessions as good stewards, not in what is temporal and what will one day burn up when God destroys all of this, but rather invest in what is eternal and what will gain an eternal reward in heaven. And to hear those most cherished words from our Lord, "Well done, good and faithful servant." As I said last time, this life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last.